Well, we are in the passage that was read this morning, and that is John chapter 20. And we're going to be looking at this little paragraph, which is verse 19 through 23. And it's a tough little paragraph because it's got some tough issues in it. And I pray by God's grace that we can work through those things, because there is certainly a message here that pertains to everybody that is here. Now, we are right now, and where we are in this word, and providentially so, we are right after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And last time we met, we looked at the initial account that John gives, which had to do with Peter and John going to the tomb, and because of the things that they saw there, God gave them the faith to understand that Christ had risen from the grave just as he said. And then we saw his first appearance to this dear woman, Mary Magdalene, who was so committed and so devoted to her Lord Jesus Christ. And now we still have the disciples, and it's still on Resurrection Day, on Sunday, and we have the disciples who are really a mess. These guys have abandoned the Lord. In the case of Peter, he has, using profanity, denied the Lord. And they have, here they are in the account that we're going to look at, really hosed up in a room with fear still in their selves. And here is going to be the Lord Jesus appearing to them for the first time. And it's an interesting account, because the way John gives it to us, there's not a lot of time spent on that. And it shows the issue of what is top priority and should be top priority, therefore, to us, the top priority of the Lord Jesus as he deals with his disciples in this room. So with that, let's ask the Lord's mercy as we look at this passage together, please. Father, we thank you that we can come and be in your word. And all the things that are going on in the world, there is absolutely nothing as refreshing, as beneficial, as wonderful as being in your precious word. We come today as little children. We ask you to teach us, that we might, even as these disciples that we're looking at that are being taught by our Lord Jesus, that we might learn from what is taking place here some 2,000 plus years ago on this wonderful resurrection day, that what we're supposed to be doing and what we're supposed to be about in light of your resurrection and your work on the cross. Help us to understand these things, Father, that we might be strengthened, that we might be matured in the faith, and that we might serve you in our time in a way that is pleasing to you. Please help me to be able to communicate your word in a way that is clear, in a way, Father, that is receptive to the ears and is useful to you. I beseech you for this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. One of my favorite TV shows, and I recognize it's certainly not perfect, so I'm not necessarily recommending it in that sense, but one of my favorite TV shows is Coach. Now, that's been off the air for a number of years, but sometimes the networks pick it up and they run it as a, well, they run it again. And if I think back of my years in high school and junior high, and even grade school for that matter, and I think of the coaches that I had and the athletic events that I participated in, they are sort of a unique brand of people, if you think about it. A little bit like the military, in a sense. Kind of reminds me of the drill sergeants in the military. And that is, that what does the coach do? Well, he takes these players that oftentimes don't really care. They won't try. They have a poor attitude, as it were. And he lectures them and tries to inspire them and motivate them, and he disciplines them and he rewards and praises them and he educates, and sometimes he punishes and sometimes he humiliates. All of that to try to stir the team to work together and to do the very best they can. Makes sense, doesn't it? Now, it's not just the coach, though. We can think of some of you here. In fact, we have some here that are teachers. And there you are as a teacher, and you got a class full of munchkins. And some of them are lazy. Some of them are distracted. And some of them don't care. And you're trying to figure out, how do I get little Johnny and little Roberta and whoever, and I'm not hoping I'm picking on anybody's name here, but to get off the dime and do what they need to do in order to prepare themselves for life. Parents have the same issue too, don't they? Hard-headed little kiddies that won't listen, want to be disobedient, want to do their own thing, want to be disrespectful. How do you deal with that? And of course, I think there's a sense in which nobody knows, but we go back to the Word of God, for it's the one place we can turn to that we can find really what we should be doing. But we're all find ourselves short of knowing how to handle what we're trying to handle. And all those things of life, all these interactions of life where the person is put in the position of trying to lead or help someone else to attain to something that they need to attain to. It's in their best interest. It's for them. It's to help them and to make them something they should be. Now, the highest calling, by far, is being a Christian. We have something as Christians. And I'm talking here to everybody that truly knows Christ, that nobody else has, and they desperately need. And so our effort in regard to trying to penetrate the ears and the hearts and the life of people that know not Christ and are blind and dead in their hearing, it's not a half-hearted kind of thing. You can't go about a witness, you can't go about a testimony, you can't go about a life where you're going to affect other people in any kind of a form or way in some kind of mediocre, namby-pamby, silly, loose-leaf fashion. Sorry for my use of words, but that's the way I am. We have to take up our cross, as Christ said. We have to be passionate. We have to live out our faith. We have to live our testimony to do God's will. Now here is Christ's followers. And you recall that he has spent 3+ years with them, moving in their midst, showing what God is like, testifying to them. And even the last words before the cross were in preparation for these, the disciples, to take over the ministry. He said, I'm going away. I'm going to the Father. And I'm handing the baton to you. And my dear friend, those disciples that initially established the church have handed the baton to us today. Here we are in 20th century America in the darkness, and we are in the darkness, and we are the lights in the world. And you see, it is so important for us to understand the role that God has given us, and He has chosen to work through the likes of you and me. That right there alone is an amazing thing. So here is Christ's followers in this context that we have before us. Look at John chapter 20, verse 19. And so it says, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were," notice, "for fear of the Jews." The door is shut, the idea is locked, they're in a secret location. Why? For fear of the Jews. The same authorities that crucified brutally the Lord Jesus Christ, it is only reasonable that they may come after the disciples as well. And especially when you have the resurrection of the body. They are really stirred up like a bunch of fire ants. And so here are the disciples, and they're a mess. And if we really get right down to it, these men are not worthy in themselves, are they? They are cowards. They have fled and denied the Lord, and have even disbelieved the clear teaching that Christ gave them repeatedly concerning His resurrection. So none of these are worthy in themselves to carry the message of Christ, to be the ambassadors of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the very God of this universe, and to be His messengers on the earth. But guess what? Neither are you and I. We too are a mess. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 it says God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Now, regardless of the fact that they're inadequate, not worthy, if you look down at verse 21, and this is the key verse in this little paragraph, it says, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" Boy, He doesn't monkey around very much with any. Well, He doesn't monkey around at all. Christ never does. He is right on target. He has got a theme in His mind as the God and as the perfect Lord. And He says, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." Sent by God. Our brother McCulley is doing the study in Galatians, and right there at the beginning of the book of Galatians, Galatians 1:1, Paul says that he was not sent by man, he didn't send himself, he is sent by God. Boy, that makes all the difference. And by the way, I believe that there are people in pulpits all over this country and all over this world that are sending themselves. They're not sent by God. They haven't been called to do what they're doing. How do I know? Because they're not sending the message of God. They're sending another message. They're sending another gospel. And that's the very thing, of course, that the book of Galatians is all about, is that there's only one gospel. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the message. How do we know when someone is sent by God? The message. What are they proclaiming? Are they exhorting or upholding themselves and some agenda of their own? Or some watered down nothing? Or little ditty to tickle ears? Or are they giving out the message of Jesus Christ? Christ says to this pathetic group of followers, and they are, that He has sent them, even as the Father had sent the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is their commission. And so we have to recognize that as the heirs of these disciples, if you claim salvation, guess what? You too are sent. There's no denying that. There's no way around it. And as we look at these, then, and what Christ says to them in this most important time immediately after the resurrection. Even the resurrection hasn't even set in their minds yet, and Christ is launching off in His commission to them. As we look at these, there is relevance to you and me. So back to verse 19, it says, "So when it was evening on that day, the resurrection day, it says, Jesus, after the doors are shut, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst." The idea is He suddenly appeared. Supernatural. The doors didn't prevent Christ from suddenly appearing. And what I like to think of this of is the reverse. If you remember in Luke chapter 24, when Christ was walking with some of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they didn't even recognize Him, and they had this conversation about, boy, we're so disappointed, we thought He was the one, and this and that and the other. And then He begins to open their eyes to the Word of God and open their truth. And it says their hearts were so stirred within them, which is what the Word of God is supposed to do. And then all of a sudden, He vanished from their midst. He's gone. Well, this is the opposite, the reverse of that. He suddenly appears in their midst. Now, just as a little aside for a moment, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 has a lot to say about this, is the promise of the glorified body. In fact, turn with me to 1 John just for a moment. 1 John chapter 3, because I think this is one of those very important passages, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes into some detail about the glorified body. Why is that important to us? Because, my friend, if you have eternal life in Jesus Christ, you are going to have a glorified body. And it won't be just a body that lasts 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 100 years. It's going to last eternally. And that's what really counts. What we have here is just a short little old shell of almost nothing compared to eternity. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, this is going to be a distant memory. And so what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 is that body is imperishable. That means it's indestructible and enduring. It is called powerful. And we can see even in our example here in John's Gospel chapter 20 that it is not restricted as we think of bodies today. He suddenly appears to them. So it's a mystery associated with that, but it's a glorious mystery. Now in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God." Right now we have a relationship with Him, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. There's a mystery associated with that. We don't know what we're going to be like. But he goes on to say, "But we know that when He appears, we'll be like Him." We're going to have the same kind of glorified body that the Lord Jesus Christ has. Now, what should we think about that? Well, that should be, as the passage goes on to say in verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope," not just being in the presence of the Lord, that's probably number one, but he has this hope of what? Being like Him. Being in a glorified state. Being in something that is imperishable. Something that is powerful. Something that is wonderful and certainly free of sin. And it says, he that has this hope, and the idea here is that ought to be a key hope in your life. That ought to be a key priority in your life. Something that you think on a lot. Because if you're hoping in this body in this life, let me tell you something. We're all going to turn into a bunch of prunes if you live long enough. I mean, that's the sad fact of reality. But there's no prunes and glory. Now think about that. He said, he that has this hope fixed on Him does what? purifies himself just as he is pure. And then he goes on to explain what that means. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. He's talking about, in this purity, obedience to Christ. Obedience is always connected to our faith. And the fact that our hope is fixed on being like Him, being in a glorified body, makes us think and act differently. Because our hope is just not fixed on from the cradle to the grave. But our hope begins beyond the grave. Hallelujah. Because that's eternity. And that's glory with Christ. Now, here is this object lesson right in front of these disciples back in our passage. Faith means then that we are living according to His will. It is priority one. And Christ is here going to dispel to them again what is His will. He doesn't spend any small talk. Here He moves immediately back into the mode of getting these disciples back on track. So what does He say? Well, the first thing He says to them, peace be with you. Look at the end of verse 19. Peace be with you. And turn, flip back for a moment at the last thing Christ said to them in John 16, less than a week before. Amazingly, before. But this week that they have spent must feel like an eternity with all the things that took place with the crucifixion and the brutality and the death and now the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All that occurred. But the last thing He said to them was verse 33. These things I have spoken to you so that in Me you may have peace. And He says, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. Now there is no question here in that overcoming statement that what He's talking about is ultimately a reference to the cross. If we took the time to look at Romans 5:1, when the theology that Paul gives, it talks about the fact that we have peace with God. That's the most important issue. Man who is out of joint with God because he is unholy and unrighteous and dead in trespasses and sins, because of Christ, has peace with God. He's been reconciled to God. He has union. He has the ability to have fellowship with God. Amazing. He says, therefore, He can come to them following the cross and the resurrection and say, peace be with you. Because they have true peace. As Christ said, it is finished. And indeed it was the work that He had to do. And the proof is in God's full satisfaction shown by His resurrection. But look down in verse 21. Again, he repeats this same phrase. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent Me, I also send you. And I think here, this peace theme in verse 21 seems to be more than just the completion of the work. For what does He say? I send you. In other words, peace is associated also with service. Isn't it? Isn't that the context there? Peace is associated with service to God. Now, let's look at a couple of places here. Look at Philippians chapter 4, where we often go to the passage, the peace of God which passes all understanding. Wonderful verse. And something we all desperately need. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. He says, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If we looked and took the time in the context, Paul is giving directives about how the Christian should live obediently in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. Things that you should be doing. Things that you should be like. And if we get when we get to verse 9, he says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Why? Because God was working through Paul. Practice these things. Live your Christian experience. And the God of peace will be with you. Now, my dear friend, you can't have peace. People are trying to do that when you have no testimony. If you're living contrary to obedience to God, you're not going to have any peace. And you can't simply fall back on the fact that Christ has made peace with God the Father. Because in reality, faith without works is dead faith. It's not real. Faith is the extension, in other words, of the fact that God has made a change of reality in the life. And now Jesus Christ is our Lord and our King. And we're obedient to Him, not perfectly. And living that kind of life then is associated and brings peace. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Paul is talking here about the fact that it's not the law keeping that's the issue, and not whether you're a Jew that's an issue, but it's whether or not there has been a change of heart in that person. And when we look at verse 9 of chapter 2 of Romans, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. There's a fact. That's not peace at all. That's the opposite of peace, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But notice, but glory and honor and peace. Same word to everyone who does good. To everyone, the doing good here is the ones who are obedient to Jesus Christ. That's what brings peace. Look at one other place, because this is so important to see in the annals of what God is doing in the hearts and lives of these His disciples, and ultimately will do in the life of His disciples today. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, keeping in mind that here was Peter and John and here and all the other disciples that were just a mess right now in the upper room. They were hiding out. And here is, of course, Peter, who's still licking his wounds from his terrible denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Acts chapter 4, after Pentecost, what do we see? Well, here is Peter and John preaching Jesus Christ, and Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the whole group is there threatening them and giving them a hard time. But look at the change of their demeanor. Look at verse 18. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, we're not going to do it anymore because we're scared to death. No. Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. Isn't that fantastic? For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And when they threatened them further, it didn't change them, did it? Now, what's the difference here? Christ has entered this room where they're now a mess, and He is giving them a commission to go forward. And here we see them fulfilling that commission. And the difference is when He says, peace be with you, now they have peace. Now they have peace. Doesn't matter if it's Annas, it doesn't matter if it's Caiaphas, it doesn't matter if they're threatened, it doesn't matter. They have peace. The peace of God that passes all understanding because they are in service to Him. They are in service to Him. Now the point is that this conversation that Christ is having with His disciples is purposeful and focused on establishing these disciples to their work.
What is their work? It's the extension of Christ's ministry on the earth in His absence. He is at the right hand of God the Father. He is making intercession for us. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we are to be about His business. Christ said in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell are not prevailing against it in Acts chapter 4, are they? Because they have peace. And so this is futuristic, is what Christ is doing here. Looking forward to His ascension. And the disciples' takeover of His earthly ministry through the Holy Spirit. Now back to our passage, it says in verse 20, and when He had said this, He showed them both His hands and His side. Now first, He must reestablish their attention and confidence. I started off talking about a coach, but here's the greatest of coaches. He knows precisely what to do, exactly how to do it, and that's what He's carrying out. This is, as it were, His team, His disciples. This motley crew that's going to take the highest calling of God and make it real and establish His church. And they're shamefully hiding and cowering. And here He supernaturally appears. And so He shows them His scars, i.e. the reality of the cross. Even glorified, His body continues to bear the marks of the cross. I can't necessarily understand that other than to say that you and I are still going to be identified as you and I, even in our glorified bodies. And then also, this must be God's design because of the uniqueness and significance and glory of the cross that Christ will continue to wear as a badge of honor. As a trophy, the wounds in His body that He received on that cross. And what does this do? It proves Him to be real. He just suddenly appeared, but He's not a phantom. He's the same Lord who dies. And you'll notice what it says, He showed them His hands and His side, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. This word rejoiced is kleireo, which is the extreme happiness word in the Greek New Testament. They are full of cheer. Here they recognize Him. Their faith is strengthened. As a side, isn't this always true? You know, the more I minister personally myself, I recognize that my job as a Christian and as a minister is really very simple. You know what I'm always doing? Pointing you to Jesus Christ. It's just that simple. Pointing you to Jesus Christ. You got troubles? Christ. You got grief and sorrow? Christ. You're worried? Christ. The bottom has fallen out? Christ. Everything is about Him. And Christ alone can turn everything upside down and turn it around. And this is exactly what He did, just as He said He would do back in John 16, 20. When He said, you're going to have this incredible grief and sorrow, but it will be turned to joy. And so they have moved from grief and anxiety and confusion and fear to settled, calm joy. Because everything that God promises will come true. And boy, this book is filled with promises for those who trust Him. Now He says in verse 21, and we've already covered the peace be with you. He says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. This is amazing because Christ moves immediately to the purpose that He had spent so much time elaborating before the cross. In fact, look back at John 14, verse 12, very quickly. 14:12. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so the Father may be glorified in the Son. He's talking here about continuing, extending the work that he is going to give them to do in his absence on the earth. He had started off, John 14, with "Let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself." Let not your heart be troubled. God has everything under control, and he has a purpose in everything. And look over at 15, verse 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Look at 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. And he's talking there about asking in his name for the fulfillment and completion of the task of the ministry to glorify his name on the earth and to establish his church, which they did. And those things still hold true with us today. Now, my friend, I would not do what I am doing. And I say this humbly. I'm not saying this in any kind of cavalier fashion. That's ridiculous. But I would not be doing what I do, as simple and pathetic as it is, if I did not believe that God has called me to be a minister of his word. But let me tell you something. Every one of us, in our own sphere, whatever that sphere is, have been called to be ministers of his word. We are heirs of the disciples' work. We are ambassadors for Christ, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Our business is his business. And we are to be his workmen. We have something that cannot be measured. In fact, let me ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And here it is, old Peter, that's sitting there right now in our passage with egg on his face, as it were, because of his denial of Christ, which Christ will set him straight on in the next chapter. But here is 1 Peter chapter 2, and here's what Peter has to say later. And it's in the context of the giving of the Word of God, which becomes something that transforms on the one hand or becomes a stumbling block on the other hand. And he says, with regard to you and to me that are in Christ Jesus, if that's your role today, I hope it is. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, there is no words in any language with a close and careful study of this that can jack this up to any higher plane, any higher possible calling than being set apart by God to be about the business of his great work, which has to do with eternity itself and true relationship with him and the restoration of man to God from the curse that we so desperately need. Every one of his own has that high calling. We have inherited what began with Christ, and the importance of this work is immeasurable. And so we thank God that Christ is very purposeful here. He's already moving beyond the resurrection, wasting no time in refocusing his disciples on their so important ministry ahead. Is there anything here about Christianity light? Let me ask you that question. When you start looking at it, is there? Is this serious business? Is this important business? Then why on earth do we have all these little silly ditties and all this Mickey Mouse stuff going on in the Church of the Living God? People are perishing. People are desperate to know the true Christ, to know their own condition, to have the understanding of this Word that transforms. And so we ask ourselves the question, okay, fine, but how are they going to do this? Verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now we're in some really tough water. This passage has stirred up all manner of controversy and disagreement as to what is intended. When you come to the bottom line, there are two choices. Either Christ is here giving them, which it seems to be doing, the Holy Spirit, or it is some sort of reiterated symbolic promise, as he promised them in chapters 14 and 15 of the Holy Spirit, of what Christ would yet do. Which is it? Well, there's some good people on both sides of that issue, some very good people. I'm not going to fuss with anybody, but let's go back to John 16 just for a moment, where, again, 14 through 16, really, Christ is talking about this coming of the Spirit, which is so essential. And notice what he says in 16, verse 7. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. What's the timing here? When I go away. Has Christ gone away? Look at the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, just before the ascension of Christ, it says in verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John, and he tells them what that is, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And we know in reading the book of Acts chapter 2 that he's talking about the day of Pentecost. He's talking about this supernatural event, this transition from the old covenant to the new, when the Holy Spirit came and actually dwelt on these disciples and gave them power and strength and conviction and the ability to do what we just read a while ago in Acts chapter 4. Stand up against the leaders of the day with peace. Now, so what does this passage mean when it says he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit? Is there two comings of the Holy Spirit? Well, maybe there is, but I don't find that anywhere. Some people call that a second blessing, and they go into all kinds of, you know, there's a whole charismatic church movement out there that has some ideas. Let's put it that way, okay? What does this mean? He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Well, first, the "on them" has been given by the translators because it is literally, it's not in the original language at all. It really just simply states he breathed or exhaled. Christ exhaled. And this is likely a symbolic gesture. If we think about the Old Testament prophets, we often see them providing props or physical actions or acts to represent the nature of their message. We think about Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, where God, Christ, formed man from the dust and breathed life into him. We think of Ezekiel 37:9, where it talks about the dry bones, which represent Israel, and God breathed life into them. Or John chapter 3, when Christ depicts the wind as the Holy Spirit that transforms an individual in the new birth. Christ, in other words, is the giver of all life, physical and spiritual. And so essential to their understanding is that the power and ability must come from Him. He has promised to provide it. These are timid, weak men. Christ is assuring them of His enabling. And by the way, it's the same thing we need today, isn't it? You think you're going to go out and do anything for Christ in your flesh? You're going to fall flat on your nose. Because Christ said in John 15, without me you can do nothing. Nothing, zero. This little word back in our text is receive, is a verb, lambano, which means to get hold of, or is often, or actually most often translated, take. The focus is on the necessity of His enabling actually being taken or received. And thank the Lord for logos. It is in the aorist active imperative mood. Now, what? What does that mean? Well, it signifies a snapshot in time, but not always an immediate reality, so that in this mood it can mean intention. Now, we see this throughout the writing about Christ, that He is often speaking in the present about something that will take place in the future. Even in this very verse 21. So Jesus said to them, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Did He send them right that moment? No. Really, He didn't send them until after Pentecost. Look back at John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Was the Son of Man, He's talking about the cross, of course. Was the Son of Man glorified right then? No. In fact, when we go to John 17, Christ is praying in the high priestly prayer before the cross. He states, I'm no longer in the world. Do you think Christ was confused? He's speaking in the present about something that is yet future. Why is this? Well, I think it's one of the marks of deity that the surety of His movement according to an eternal plan is not always stated in time as we think of it. Let me put it another way. Whatever Christ says is as good as done, past tense. Why? He's God. That's why prophecy is so real. Prophecy is nothing but pre-written history to God. It is absolutely sure. And the promise is that Christ will do it, and He did, and He does. So the Holy Spirit would transform these cowards. And by the way, I don't see anything from going forward to here through Acts chapter 1 that would indicate that these individuals have yet the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I think what we're seeing here, again, is something of a symbolic act by Christ to reiterate again what He has promised to them, that you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. Now we look at verse 23, which is equally hard. For it says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. This passage is also controversial, and Catholics use both of these passages in apostolic succession, passing it down. Absolution. That's what the whole Reformation was about. That we had priests walking around passing out certificates of forgiving people of their sins based on this right here. Now, you can look all through the New Testament account of Acts and all of the writings of the New Testament, and you will not find any place where the apostles forgive anybody of sins. What you will find, though, in the Gospels is Christ repeatedly says to people, your sins are forgiven. Only God can forgive sins. In fact, Mark chapter 2 and verse 7 says that. Only God can forgive sins. And so what is this passage talking about? It really is in the same vein as the passages about binding and loosing on earth is bound and loosed in heaven, having to do with the authority of the church as the most powerful influence in the world. You recognize that the church is the most powerful influence in the world? Well, not today, is it? Well, it still is. The true church is. But what's wrong in America? We have these enormous churches with an ocean of people, and yet society is more wretched and vile and wicked and confused and in darkness and reprobate condition than it's ever been in. Because the issue here is not based on men. I don't have a special calling. Nobody has a special calling to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. You see, what is the source of the church's power that Christ is speaking of here, which through the church can be accomplished? Well, His promised Spirit moving upon men, yes. But there's more. For when we look at that little phrase, their sins have been forgiven and they have been retained, are in the passive perfect. The passive voice implies it is something of a past condition and a perfect continuing condition, in other words, meaning that everyone is in a state of forgiveness or a state of retaining their sins, who come in contact with these disciples are their heirs, you and I, who are what? What does Paul tell Timothy to do? Preach the word. Preach the word. Preach the word. We've got to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Preach the word. The very thing that so many people are neglecting to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Look at this little verse. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But, there's the huge dividing line. But, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There's the dividing line. There's this issue that we have here of forgiving of sins or retaining sins. It all falls around the precious word of God that is preached, and that is the power of the church with the work of the Holy Spirit on the heart. It's not the individual. In what sense can ministers of God or a church forgive sins or retain sins? Only as they preach the word. Only as they preach the word. In fact, I'm going to get you to turn to one other passage. My time is getting away, but look at Romans chapter 10. And that's why this is such a high and important calling. Romans chapter 10, look at verse 14. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? Or how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? There's the necessity that God has given the ministry to the likes of you and me. And He's not talking about a preacher there necessarily, somebody in the pulpit, although that may be very well true. But every one of us are called to give the word. And how are they going to hear? And he goes on to say, how will they preach unless they're sent? This is, goes back to, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And everyone who has the name of Christ in truth is sent by God. And he goes on to say, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Now, my feet are not very pretty, but the idea is that they carry with them a blessing like nobody else. And when we talk about being a blessing in the world, the blessing comes from the fact that you and I have the light of truth. And we're being sent by Christ as His ambassadors. What is my role and what is your role? By the Spirit of God, to know this word and to stand on it and proclaim it to others and to live it in my life, because the Word of God is inseparable from Christ Himself. He is the Word, isn't He? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the church's authority doesn't come from the fact that we're superior people. He's chosen the foolish of the world. It comes from the Word. And that's why it is so important that we don't water it down, we don't disregard it, we don't twist it, we don't misinterpret it, we don't change it, we don't ignore it. Because when we do, it becomes worthless. The church has no power. God help us. God help us. In closing, I want you to look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. In this context, here is Paul with the Ephesians, and he's going to Jerusalem, and they're trying to keep him from going. They want him to stay there, but God has revealed to him that that's what he's to do. And he makes this statement, verse 24. And this is a statement that every one of God's people should make. Don't care what you are, what your goal, what your occupation is, housewife or somebody out in the business world. Now, you're supposed to do everything you do as unto the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying quit your job and go up on the mountain with a sheet on. And that's not what Paul is talking about here either. But he says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Priority one. I'm an ambassador for Jesus Christ, and everything else falls under that. Priority one. I do not consider my life. I have taken up my cross and followed Him. And Christ said, if you're not willing to take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of me. And so here is the divine coach. He is refocusing his disciples on what they're to do because he's a living Lord. He has risen, just as he said. And because He is alive, this word is true. And because He is alive, we too shall live. And because He is alive, we are to be about His business until He takes us home to be with Him, that we might find our joy, our peace in service to Him, so that someday at our funeral, for those that still are here, they can say, well done, good and faithful servant. He testified and lived for Jesus Christ. Am I focused and aligned with the purposes of God? Is the question today. I'm asking myself the same thing. Am I prepared to be useful to the Lord? In my family, in my neighborhood, in my job, in my church, in my sphere of influence? Why not? Am I ashamed of the gospel of Christ? I don't think anybody's going to stand before Christ in glory in judgment and say, Lord, I really wish I hadn't have talked about you so much. I wish I hadn't focused my life around you. I wish I hadn't have pled with other people to come into your kingdom and find you. Our Lord is focused as the divine coach on His own to put them to the task, a blessed task. And the question for you and I is, are we tuned in to what He's telling His own disciples? And are we living for Him? Oh, we're not going to be perfect. But are we pursuing it with all of our soul, heart, strength, might? I trust that is so. And I trust that this admonition to His disciples, this refocusing, is also a refocusing for you and for me as well. Let's bow and ask God's mercy. Father, we thank You. Every time we open Your Word, how precious it is, and we thank You for this clear admonition from Christ of priority one. Help us, Father, to garner this to our own selves, to trust You and to move forward. Help us to know how to do that. And then we ask Your forgiveness, Father, because we flounder so much. We thank You for Your patience and endurance with us. Please use us, Father, for Your glory, we ask in Jesus' name.